Genesis chapter 14, and we'll read verses 18 through 20 as we consider our next installment of these examples, this study of examples of grace from the beginning. From the beginning of man's existence, God's examples of grace and presentation of Jesus, even in the Old Testament. So let's begin, Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 through 20 to begin with. And there it says, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And he, that being Abram, gave him a tithe of all." Let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, we praise you tonight, Lord, for what you give to us, what you offer to us. Lord, we praise you for the faith that you enable, that you author in our hearts, Father, and you finish in us as we give ourselves over to you. I ask, Lord, that you would help us to submit ourselves to you and see the blessing that it is, Father, to yield ourselves entirely to you, putting aside those things that are around us, those different offerings to us to distract and to ensnare. Help us, Lord, to always keep our eyes and our hearts on you so that we might win Christ, know more of him, Father, and draw nearer to him even now. I pray that that would be so, even beginning in this very moment, Father. Be glorified and honored in our considerations tonight, I ask in his name. Amen. Well, I apologized a moment ago about still being in this dispensation of promise, but as I was reading it and considering these things that are presented here in studying the book of Genesis and where we were going to go to next, if we're going to keep with the theme of grace in the Old Testament and presentations of Jesus as an example and a picture of that grace, I'd be remiss if I didn't mention this man, Melchizedek. He is both a clear picture of the Lord Jesus, and his encounter here with Abram, or Abram's encounter with him, however you want to look at it, is a demonstration of God's grace to us, God's grace to all kinds of people. So that's what we're going to consider, just putting it very simply. It seems as though I preached a lesson recently on Melchizedek, but again, I'll do as the Lord tells me to, and that's where we'll go this evening. Now, if you aren't familiar with the story, and I trust most of you are, but if you aren't familiar, I'll just give you a quick little background here. Our text that we just read here in verse 18, this takes place almost immediately after an assault that Abram and his men, I think 318 to be exact, put upon a number of kings who had come in and waged their own assault on the kings of Sodom and a number of other cities that were there together, where Lot, the nephew of Abram, had been living. And Lot was taken captive during this time. Lot and his women and a number of their belongings and the like, Lot's house, you could say, were taken captive. And Abram took those men of his, and, well, he went to work. I know that the Lord enables, but I imagine on a natural level, evidently these men might have been rather impressive. Abram himself might have been rather impressive, but certainly his stable, they were capable men because they went in, they attacked those invaders, and they retrieved everything. It says in verse 16 of Genesis 14, "So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot, his goods, as well as the women and the people." And so it was on that return from that mission that we encounter this man, Melchizedek. You've heard, perhaps, and we'll talk about it more here in a moment, but you've heard of Jesus being the priest in the order of Melchizedek. It's in Psalms. We see it in Hebrews and other places. This is our introduction to this man, just kind of seemingly out of nowhere. But the Lord had intent for it, and even in the way that he presented it, as we'll see here in just a moment. But as we pick up there in verse 18, it says, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest. He was the priest of God Most High." So what we see here of this man Melchizedek right out of the gates is just the introduction. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, the priest of God Most High. Now, most scholars will tell you that Salem is just an early or an ancient name for Jerusalem. I don't have any reason not to believe that, so I would go along with that. It doesn't necessarily matter a great deal. It certainly doesn't for our considerations tonight. But, you know, I want to know what I need to know and what the Lord has for us to know. And so it might completely be true, and we have some support for that if you look in Psalm 76. Psalm 76, seemingly kind of random, it puts that same name there. It says, in Judah God is known, his name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. So it compares it with Zion, says that his tabernacle is there. Zion being another name oftentimes used for Jerusalem. So it supports this thought. And so Melchizedek was the ruler of this city. He was the ruler of this Salem. Not only that, he was king, certainly, but he was also, as it says in verse 18, he was the priest. The priest there, the priest of God Most High. God Most High meaning, well, being the translation of El Elyon. It's an old song, El Shaddai, El Elyon, Abba, Adonai, all those different names that that someone sang back in the 80s, I believe. But there it is, God Most High. It's taking place. He was the priest of God Most High 400 plus years before the law of Moses, before the commandments were given to Moses to establish this priesthood through Aaron and the Levites subsequently. This is well before that. So what was the process for this man Melchizedek to become priest? Well, leave king alone. I mean, that's a genealogy thing perhaps, but to be a priest, how was he anointed priest? And how was it sanctioned? And how was it established? And what law brought this about? So for that answer, we're not going to turn anywhere because we don't have that answer. We don't know. I don't know how he was established as the priest of God Most High, this ruler of Salem. And it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how that came to be, because it says simply, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, was the priest of God Most High. So I'm going to take God's word for it. This man who was king of Salem and priest of God Most High was certainly, definitely a picture of the Lord Jesus. We understand that for a number of different reasons. I'm going to give you a couple of different subheadings here that I have in my notes. First off, Melchizedek was a picture of Jesus based on what he was. He was a king and a priest, and so was Jesus. Jesus being King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Jesus being the king over all. And Jesus, of course, is the high priest. So we see that relation there. Him being a king and priest, Jesus being a king and priest. We can make that correlation very simply. What we're going to look at is what we don't know about Melchizedek. And a number of you, I'm sure, have studied this out for yourself. So if this is a review, I hope that it's a decent one. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Not Hebrews chapter 10. I think it's Hebrews chapter 7, actually. I might have a misprint here in my notes. Hebrews chapter 7. There it is. We're going to turn to Hebrews chapter 7. What we don't know about Melchizedek is going to actually add further to his association with Jesus. Now, if you look in Hebrews, I think it says six times. Six times it speaks of Jesus being the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. It addresses his priesthood in a number of different places. It addresses it in a number of different, it presents it deeply with some solid support in Scripture. Jesus' new priesthood, that's completely and entirely separate. Separate from that Levitical priesthood that came through Aaron. It didn't come from Moses' law, Jesus' priesthood. He was something different, like Melchizedek was. In Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 3 to begin with. It says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. It must have been quite a defeat at the hands of Abram, be designated a slaughter here. From the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. There's a lot of additional information here. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now, For the sake of understanding, for just our consideration tonight, let me amend that just a bit. For this Melchizedek, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Those are the things we're going to consider there. Those things that we don't know about Melchizedek. We don't know his father, his mother, his genealogy. We don't know when he was born. We don't know when he died. We do know that he was made like the Son of God and that he remains a priest continually. Now, there have been a number of different ones who have taught. I've heard different places. Not ever here that I recall, and not ever in Denver, but I've heard a number of different people present that, well, this man Melchizedek was more than a man. He was actually Jesus incarnate there. Make no mistake that this man was just that. He was a man. This verse 3 in particular is what they oftentimes cite, that he was without father, without mother, didn't die, it was Jesus that was presented there. This simply points to the fact that they don't have it recorded. It's rather simple, thought when you look at it. There's mystery around this man because we don't know those things. We know Abram's genealogy. We know, well, when he died, when Sarah died, we know who his children were, how it came down and became, well, through the line of Judah and Levi and all of his children and that sort of thing. We don't see anything like that in regards to Melchizedek. There's some mystery there, but that mystery was intentional, I believe, just for this purpose right here, so that his association with Jesus would be more clear, more evident. Melchizedek was without father, without mother, without genealogy, recorded in Scripture. He was without beginning of days, without end of days, recorded in Scripture. And so then he remains a priest continually because we don't hear of that end. No death was recorded. Each one of Aaron's sons, those ones that the priesthood went through in Moses' priesthood, in Moses, the law of Moses' priesthood, each one of those ones had a set time, an expiration date. When they died, we don't see that Melchizedek. So, kind of ambiguously considering it, still a priest, right? We don't ever read of the end of his priesthood. And so it is with Jesus, only in actuality. As God, as the Son of God, he has no natural lineage. We can read in Luke, we can read in Matthew of his genealogy of Mary and genealogy of Joseph, but we know that he's God and he's eternal. Always was, always has been, always will be, without beginning or ending, just as Melchizedek is presented as being. And as our high priest, he is certainly continually our high priest. That's who he is. It's what he is. So Melchizedek certainly is a type, an example, a picture, a representation, a likeness, an image of Jesus based on what he was. And he was a man who doesn't have a recorded history, a recorded genealogy, recorded death, recorded birth, so on and so forth. Now, Melchizedek was also a type of Christ, based on what was done for him, not just based on who he was, but what was done for him. As we look back at our text passage in Genesis 14, in the 20th verse there, the last part of that last verse that we read, it says he gave him a tithe of all. Abram gave a tithe, submitted a tithe to Melchizedek. Not the opposite, not the other way around. It speaks to Melchizedek's authority. I'm going to bounce back and forth from Genesis to Hebrews, so keep your thumb in Hebrews. But if you look in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 4, he speaks there. The writer of Hebrews speaks to the greatness, to the level of authority that this priest, this king and priest, Melchizedek had. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 4, it says, "Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils." So there was an identification on Abram's part, an identification of this man's authority and the validity of his authority. This man was the priest. He recognized that he was the priest. This again being before the law of Moses, he gave to this man a tenth of the spoils. He gave him a tithe, which is consistent with what the Lord presented in the law, what he presented for his people to do under the Mosaic law. Now, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 9, you look down the page there at verse 9, where it says, "Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Goes on to further point out the submission that even the Mosaic line, even that line through, I shouldn't say Mosaic line because it's through Aaron, but it was under the law of Moses. Aaron was established as the first high priest. His sons thereafter, each one consistently, was the high priest there following. The Levites, those ones from whom Aaron came, that tribe of Levi, they were the ones who served with the priests in the temple. And those ones there, what it's presenting here is that even those ones, so to speak, figuratively speaking, as Abraham, the patriarch, to that natural lineage, that natural priesthood, all of them, if you consider it kind of a family tree, the entirety of that tree gave tithes to Melchizedek when great-great-great-great-grandfather Abram tithed and submitted and showed himself submissive to this one who had the authority, showed him as being the priest and honored his position as priest, honored God as he honored his priest. Again, Jesus is represented here in what Abram did, how he submitted to this one in offering of himself, offering of what he had to Melchizedek, just as we're called to offer. We're called to give. And I'm not just talking tithes. I'm talking about an offering of praise, a sacrifice of praise, the sacrifice of our lives, our own living sacrifice, our bodies being that living sacrifice. We see that correlation. It's not difficult. The life of a Christian, of a believer, is one of sacrifice. Never sacrificing anything good. Never sacrificing anything of greater benefit than what we receive on the other side, certainly. But here it is. We see that demonstration here between Abram and this man Melchizedek. They submitted. He submitted, and his line from him also submitted. That priesthood, that subordinate priesthood, the lesser priesthood through Aaron, also submitted to Melchizedek and Jesus by extension. We see Jesus represented there based on how Abram treated him. But finally, we see that Melchizedek was an example and an illustration of Christ based on what he did himself, not just what Abram did to him. Looking back at Genesis 14, and keep your finger there in Hebrews, but back in Genesis 14 where we began, let's look at that first verse that we read to start with. Look how we're introduced here. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Now, we see first there that he brought out bread and wine. I don't have to explain to you what that looks like and how that looks like the Lord Jesus, but I can take you there. In Luke chapter 22, certainly we understand that Jesus himself brought bread and wine, and the pictures that are presented there, the same kind of thing that we look at literally monthly, at least, as we consider our own communion memorial. We see Jesus being mirrored there. Luke chapter 22, just for one example, where he took bread and gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." We see it in communion, right? We see that fellowship in the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. And so when Abram comes back from this battle, comes back from this situation, you might say, before anyone really has an opportunity to greet him or anything of the like, we'll see here in just a moment that the king of Sodom went out to meet him. But here comes this priest and this king. And first and foremost, right out of the gates, he's offering him communion. And I don't mean the memorial service, but I'm talking about fellowship. He offers him fellowship. Now, there was a representation there of our memorial and what it represents in the blood and body of Jesus, certainly. But this one came out, and this one who was a king and this one who was a priest came out and offered those elements of communion to this one. That says something. There's a submission that's there. There's an interest in fellowship being demonstrated from this one who was higher in authority, higher in place, naturally, as royalty, And in spiritual stature, I guess you could say, as he was the priest, he came out and he was offering fellowship, offering communion to this one. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. In the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We see the correlation there. The Lord offers us fellowship with him. He offers us communion, just as he did his disciples there on that night. Also, Melchizedek also brought blessing for Abram, as we read there. Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Hebrews 7 and verse 7, again, we read there that now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. So Abram was that one who was of lesser stature, you could say. Again, on a natural level, his pedigree wasn't quite what this king's was. And on a spiritual level, he was put in a place of authority, Melchizedek was. Just as Jesus is us. Holds a higher place. He's a son of God, we understand. We understand that he's far and above us. He's above all the angels. And yet he blesses us with fellowship. Blesses us with communion. Comes to us and meets and greets us, first and foremost, offering us before we know anything of him, hardly. Just once we hear of Jesus, or he's presenting communion with us, offering fellowship with us. Blesses us with brotherhood if we want it. Blesses us with heirship if we want it. Blesses us with joint heirship if we want that. Riches and glory and all of those things. Certainly we see the correlation there. Once again in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. There it says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, and that's us, because of Jesus, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, and Abraham, for that matter, you might say, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. Understand, is what he's saying here. Understand, consider the apostle, consider the high priest, consider who Jesus is. Consider the stature that he holds, that he who built the house has more honor than the house, and yet he reaches out to us for communion and fellowship. He reaches out to us to bless us, reaches out to us consistently when we're undeserving, condescends to our low estate. We understand who Jesus is. We understand what he's done. We understand who we are and what we haven't done, haven't brought to the relationship, particularly when we first meet him. He brings everything to the table, and we're just there to receive from him. And what is that? Well, that's grace, right? That's grace. Just like what we see, Abram coming back from this battle, and Melchizedek walking out, bread and wine, and blessing for this one, who perhaps Abram had never met before. That's what we see. That's grace right there in that Old Testament story. Just as we see today, we see grace today. For all things are for your sakes, the grace having spread through the many may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. We see what took place here in this very small, very brief situation, this king and priest coming out and blessing this man of God. And we can correlate it with ourselves. It's the same God, the same Jesus, the same grace presented to this one who is the same as us, even if we aren't out rescuing our brethren with swords. Well, Sister Diane just prayed for those ones that are dear to us, those ones who don't know him. Perhaps we pray for those ones who do know him and yet need to be rescued from themselves in the moment. We don't necessarily swing a sword, as I always say. I'm glad that I don't have to. But we do pray for those ones. We do have battles, and we battle on the behalf and on the part of others, certainly. And the Lord is there always, prepared for fellowship and communion, not just with us, but with them as well. Lot was offered that same communion with the Lord. Perhaps not with Melchizedek, but Lot was offered rescue before those two ever went down into Sodom to rescue him. Lot was offered opportunity. This whole time when he was taken out of Sodom and he was in captivity, Abram came and rescued him. How come Lot didn't leave? Well, how come he didn't leave Sodom then? You think that wasn't an opportunity for him to rejoin fellowship perhaps with Abram, recognizing what he had given up fellowship-wise, perhaps not to live with him, but giving up fellowship-wise with him, fellowship with the Lord and not return down to Sodom. God was offering grace and communion to him at the same time. Now, God has always been a God of grace. We understand this. And Christ has always been presented from the very beginning. And we see that Melchizedek is a clear example of that. For time's sake, I'm going to go on. This is just a very brief account that we read here about Melchizedek and Abram. But I want to just point out here as we close up just the positioning of this. The positioning of this little piece here about Melchizedek and why it's positioned there. When I say positioning there, I'm talking about the timing. The timing of this man coming out, Melchizedek, king of Salem. I'm talking about the timing of his introduction to Abram as he's coming back from this battle. Now, you understand, certainly, as I sit and think where Abram's headspace might have been in this time, I would imagine after a battle like this where, well, how did it say? It said, so he brought back all the goods, also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. I mean, that's a success there in verse 16. That's a good battle. I mean, that's a good time. You know, in the old days, we knew when we had a good call. We were happy about it. We come back, we talk about it, we high-five each other and that sort of thing when things went well. When things went bad, we didn't do the high-five so much. It wasn't so pleasant when the battle didn't go so well. This was a good battle for him. And so he came back, I imagine, feeling pretty good about things. If he's anything like me, victory feels good. Now, we pray a lot for those ones who are new believers, right? And we pray a lot for people of God who have, well, not just when they're suffering, but when they've experienced a victory, don't we? What typically happens when victories take place? Well, oftentimes the enemy comes in, right? Comes in just, well, like gangbusters, I would guess you could say. Comes in and starts pushing back, starts chewing on those ones who are victorious. Job was looking pretty good at the time when Satan came calling. Because God reminded him, have you considered my servant Job? He's doing all right here. He's casting off evil. He escheweth evil is what King James Version says. And so Satan says skin for skin. And he came for skin, certainly. We understand that. In verse 17 of Genesis chapter 14, I think we see a representation of that one coming for skin. Now we see a big smile on the face of this one, perhaps. But look there in verse 17 where it says, he brought back all the goods, also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. Verse 17, immediately the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Now you understand what Sodom was. You understand what that place was. Not long hereafter, we recognize Sodom and Gomorrah are going to suffer substantial judgment. They'll be scraped off the face of the earth, you might say. And so this king of Sodom, we don't know, doesn't speak of his involvement necessarily in that, but he was the leader of that city of Sodom. And when the time came when the Lord was going to destroy Sodom, you'll remember, not 10 righteous were found there. So I don't know if he was still the king of Sodom at that time, but suffice it to say, the evidence is there that this man was an ungodly man, a man who represented and was the figurehead of that city, Sodom. So we understand who he was. We'll talk about Abram's response to him here in just a moment that kind of confirms what that man was, at least Abram's opinion of him. But that king came out quickly. And it seems to me that, well, if you look in verse 21, you can see that he went to claim what he thought was his. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. I think that sounds pretty Satan-y, don't you? I mean, I'm not saying that this was Satan, but I'm saying that as Melchizedek was an example of Jesus, I think that this man here was an example of the enemy of God. He came out and he says, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. And he went to offer Abram those riches for himself. Now, what was his point in doing that? Well, he wanted the people. Perhaps he wanted to secure this man and his band of 318 well, substantial warriors here. Maybe he wanted their allegiance. Maybe he wanted an alliance with them. Maybe he wanted their good favor. Maybe he just wanted to be, oh, you know what, good job. Maybe he just wanted to say thank you for this work. But I know that Satan and his allies do such things when they have ulterior motives, rather than just telling us good work and thanks for doing the right thing. That's not typically how Satan works. If you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians speaks, well, of the lawless one, Paul speaks of there. In the King James Version, it speaks of the wicked. One yet to come, in a time yet to come, in the day of the Lord. Talks about a number of different things that we're going to see in that day, but we see the same types of things today. We've seen the same types of things in times past. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9, he speaks of the coming of the lawless one. It says it's according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Deceit is involved with the things of Satan. Lying wonders and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. When Satan offers something, you need to stop and pump the brakes for just a moment. First off, you need to pump the brakes when the world offers something, because it might be Satan offering something. Typically, if Satan came up and, you know, if he looked like how most people consider Satan, with horns and red skin and, you know, pitchfork and all that kind of stuff, it'd be easy to push back, wouldn't it? If just this weird-looking, you know, creepy creature came up and said, I'll give you all kinds of, you know, you might be able to say, no, I'm good. But we understand that he doesn't do that. He prowls around like a lion, but he doesn't present himself as a lion necessarily. He seeks whom he may devour, we understand. He transforms himself into an angel of light. How come? So that he appears attractive, so that he appears satisfying, so that he appears good, so that you'll take what he's offering you. I'm good, and I have this for you. He presents things, the trappings of the world, the snares, all of those cliche things that we talk about. And I say cliche, well, tongue in cheek, because they shouldn't be cliche to us. They should be what we understand to be dangerous to us. He presents those things. Why does he do that? Because he wants to secure our allegiance. He wants us to ally with him. He wants us to be attached to him, very much like I take this king of Sodom to be with Abram. Ah, you take all the riches, take the goods. Give me the people. Satan wants to secure those ones who are unsaved for himself, and he wants to snare those ones who are saved to cause damage to the Lord if he possibly can. And oftentimes he does it after our victories. After we have, well, are celebrating perhaps something good, he comes in to paint that picture to us that those victories are false, that those things, don't celebrate those things. Or, you know, do celebrate that, but celebrate outward rather than upward. Maybe he comes to claim credit for those things. Maybe he comes just to distract us. The king of Sodom went out to meet him. The king of Sodom went out to meet Abram and offer him some things. Thank the Lord that he wasn't left alone there. I love how it presents it here, and I'll wrap up with this. I love how it presents it back in Genesis 14. The king of Sodom went out to meet him, and he had something to say, we understand, because he said so in 21, but Melchizedek came out and said, stop, I got verse 18 to happen here. That's what he says. The king of Sodom went out to meet him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. I don't know if Melchizedek was absolutely rude to the king of Sodom. I don't know if he came out and he said, stop. I don't know how this timing worked exactly. I don't know if perhaps they were different times and we don't see the time gap in between. But what we see is that the Lord presents in his word, here comes the king of Sodom. But then Melchizedek, king of Salem, steps in and he had his way first. Jesus is there for us. Jesus comes in first and foremost. Again, he wants to bless. When we have our victories, he wants to be there to make sure that we are blessed in those victories, that we're reminded where that victory comes from and that we can celebrate, so to speak, with him. Blessed is, well, how does he put it there? Melchizedek. Blessed be Abram of God Most High, because of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand, before you even hear what the king of Sodom offers you. Keep your mind and your headspace right. Keep it correct. Keep your eyes focused. I'm bringing you fellowship and communion, bread and wine. It's not the riches of the world. It's not all the things that he's going to offer you, but it is communion and fellowship with the Most High God. Man, Abram loved it. Abram liked it, I believe. The king of Sodom now said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. And maybe Abram was kind of short with him, but I'm okay with it. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. He owns everything, the people that you want for yourself and the things that you're offering to me. He owns everything. I've raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I want this bread and I want this wine. I want this fellowship with this one who represents God, the Most High God. Abram had been given a promise from the Lord, been given a promise from the Most High God that exceeded anything that the king of Sodom was offering him after this victory that he had. It wasn't the king of Sodom that did anything for him, and he can pat him on the back and all of those sorts of things, and it didn't mean nearly as much as this one Melchizedek who came and represented Jesus and said, blessed be the Most High God who has delivered you, who has helped you, who has done this for you. And Abram believed it. Saints, that's how it should be for us, certainly. When the world comes in, the enemy comes in, offers us riches, offers us good, perhaps wants to take credit for our victories, perhaps wants to dissuade us from looking at our victories, might take any number of different ways to deceive us or whatever the case might be, to step in there after our victories, before our victories, whatever the case might be. But Jesus is always there to offer us fellowship, always there to offer us the blood and the wine, the bread that he wants to have of communion and with fellowship with us. Accept it from his hand, as Abram did. I'm grateful for this example of grace. All the way back there, literally 400 years before the law of Moses, this example of grace and this picture of Jesus in this man Melchizedek.